I'm so glad we could show you, and especially our kids, during their time here a few minutes ago, that panoramic view of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and Easter's place in God's plan to save humanity and to reconcile all creation to himself through Jesus Christ. And so we thank the folks at the Gospel Project for their excellent biblical resources to show and to teach God's people about God's glory and his goodness from both the Bible and also in the Gospel. I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. If you're using one of our pew Bibles this morning, and I very much hope that you'll take a Bible in hand so that you can see the text for yourself. And when you do, you'll find that our focal passage is on page 937. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and we'll begin with verse 27, and we'll continue on just a few verses through verse 30. And as we do turn to our text for this morning, I'd like to review just a bit where we've been over the last few Sundays. Having taken what turned out to be a four-week break from our Living Up to Our Name series. But once again, I do want to remind us that though we've been exploring specific issues among disciples of Jesus and the Church of Jesus Christ, and that main issue being the role of baptism in the life and fellowship of believers and the church, we've still been talking about and we've still been acting on this theme, living up to our name. This isn't a departure from that topic. And first, on Sunday, March 15th, now four Sundays ago, we had an excellent combined worship gathering with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ from the Korean Church of Winnipeg, followed up by a meal downstairs in the fellowship hall that we call a fellowship meal, and so it is. And I don't know about you, but for me, each of these times we get together with our brothers and sisters in from the Korean Church of Winnipeg, it just seems to me like a glimpse toward heaven. And so I really look forward to those. I hope you do also, and we'll look forward to the next one. Then the next Sunday, which was March 22nd, we took our first of two looks at what the Bible teaches concerning the biblical role of baptism in the life and witness of the disciple of Jesus Christ, followed by the role of baptism in the fellowship and ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then last Sunday wasn't intended to be a practicum, but it turned out to be. On Easter Sunday, we had a very big and wonderful day in which we baptized six people from ages 7 to 70-something as we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and doing so with Christians and churches all over the world as we do each year. And in the ministry of God's Word last week, we continued our look at baptism in the household of a real New Testament person, Cornelius the centurion, as well as the impact of his baptism and that of his whole household on Peter, as well as on the church from that point on, all the way up to our understanding of baptism today. So as we return to our Living Up to Our Name series of messages, taken from Jesus' very important and well-known words in his Sermon on the Mount, I'd like for us to sum up briefly what we've seen and heard, and directly from the text of the Bible about baptism. The first thing is this. The Bible reveals to us and teaches us, though he had no sin of his own from which to repent or be cleansed, still Jesus submitted himself to be baptized by John the Baptizer in the Jordan River for two fundamental, clear, easily understandable, very practical reasons. Here they were. Number one, or letter A on your slide, that together, that's an important aspect of what we saw in Matthew chapter 3, that together Jesus and John would fulfill all righteousness, each submitting himself to the will of God the Father. And that over and above and beyond their own wills. And we saw that specifically from Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, but from that entire account there in Matthew chapter 3. And then secondly, or letter B on your slide, that together, again, this togetherness theme is an extraordinarily important part of our understanding here. Together, Jesus the baptized and John the baptizer would provide the example for Jesus' disciples, all churches in all places and in all times to follow after him. It's very important, and we see that pretty much clarified in the Gospel Commission or the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, and we took a look at that. Now, secondly, the second big heading or main truth was that in the Bible, the baptism of believers, and really what we mean by that is disciples of Jesus being baptized as disciples of Jesus, is the first visible expression of our submission, both as individual disciples, it does have individual effect, but also as congregations. We are submitting ourselves together to the sovereign reign and rule of God by faith in and in obedience to Jesus Christ, both in his example and in his words. And we looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, where that's the way faith is first visibly expressed. And then thirdly, in the Bible, baptism isn't optional. And this is very important, especially today when we have so many options and everything is an option. And even in church leadership, they will tell you that the more options you can give to people, the happier they will be and the more likely they will be to come back to your church. Well, that's our culture today, but it's not necessarily Bible. In the Bible, baptism isn't optional, either for the disciple of Jesus or for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Literally, being baptized and baptizing is what we do. And it's our public profession that Jesus Christ is our once crucified, now risen Lord and Savior. And we looked at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15, to drill down a little bit more deeply in this point. And then finally, number four, according to the Bible, the call to become disciples of Jesus is for all people. And this call to become disciples of Jesus for all people begins with repenting of our sins and believing the gospel. And it's demonstrated in our submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, first in baptism, and that for parents, for children, whole households, whole people groups, all nations. And we saw that in the life and experience of Cornelius and his whole household, but also for Peter and the church as they learned something new about Christ's calling to become disciples. So we talked about much more than these four summary points, of course, but if we want to understand what baptism is, why we ought to be baptized, and why we ought to baptize, this gives us enough to understand the basics of what the Bible teaches us about baptism. Well, this morning we're turning the page in a big way. In one way, we're turning the page back to the Sermon on the Mount. And in another way, we're turning it forward. And first of all, we're returning to Jesus' first or most famous sermon, his Sermon on the Mount, where his explicit intent is to teach his disciples, both them then and us now, how to live in the world as his disciples. So it would have looked differently to them, living as Jesus' disciples in their place and time, than it does for us. But we are also called equally so to live as Jesus' disciples in our world, in our place and time. And in our last message from these very important words of Jesus, I noted that I likely wouldn't have begun where Jesus began, and that is dealing with murder and anger and the roots of what that is. But this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, not mine, and so we'll go with his approach. And we're talking about Jesus' instructions for his disciples. So he began, and we began, this application of his values and purpose of what his disciples will be and be about in the roots of murder, which are anger and rage and judgment of others, as if we are judge, jury, and executioner, all three at the same time, rather than agents of forgiveness and reconciliation. Then Jesus rolls right out of murder to adultery. Also, not the place I probably would have gone secondly. But, you know, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and so we'll go with his second major of application of the values and the character qualities and the purpose and the source of authority for his disciples. So as we turn to our next, or our text rather, let's get specific with our title. And our title is, if you've looked at your bulletins, you'll also have noticed, Adultery Isn't Primarily About Sex. And the central truth of our message for this morning is this, and you'll see some blanks there in your listening guide that you might want to fill in to help you along the way. We will return to it at the end of our message here this morning, just to kind of solidify what we've been looking at in the central truth. It's probably not a good sign when the central truth is two slides long, but I hope by the end of our message you'll see why it needed to be two slides long, or hopefully it's not, too long. Here it is. Adultery begins. Somebody say begins. Adultery begins as infidelity in our thinking and in our believing. In other words, in our hearts and in our minds. And if not checked and corrected, infidelity in heart and mind can grow into acts of adultery, including sexual infidelity. And the key to avoiding acts of adultery is holding fast to our relational integrity, beginning in our relationship to God and through a persevering faith in Jesus Christ. And that was quite long. We'll leave the slide up there for a while for you to get the whole thing. So that's where we are today, thanks to, Jesus. Let's take a look at our text for this morning and see what God has in mind for us through the ministry of his word. We haven't done this for a while, so let's stand together as we declare aloud the words of Jesus recorded for us by Matthew here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Join me. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. May God bless us by the reading of God's word from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you that as we enter into the ministry of your word here this morning, that you would be our teacher by your word and your spirit. That you would allow us to know you, not just information about you, and that we would know what it means and what it looks like and what it is to be Jesus' disciple, living in our place and time. It's never been easy. It wasn't easy for the 12. It's not easy for us. And so ease is not the point of discipleship. Faithfulness is. Fidelity is. And teach us a bit more about what that means here this morning. I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to your truth and to your life. And his name is Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Many times I'm asked where we get the content for our sign outside on Grant Avenue, which is seen literally by thousands of people every day. Some folks ask me what book we get our sign content from, and I occasionally tell them, well, the Bible, mainly. And this is true. We don't, or I don't, use any other book, though I'm aware that there are church sign books out there somewhere. So sometimes we put on the sign a verse or a part of a verse from the Bible. Most often, though, we'll put up the title of our message for Sunday. And it's because of that that I feel compelled to confess to you that I had a moment, well, more than a moment, actually, of volitional, vocational, and signage cowardice this week. I do normally put the title of our upcoming message up on our sign outside with the hope that somebody, anybody, might see it and come in on Sunday to see what we're talking about, or at the very least, it might cause them to think a bit about God and their lives. And I spent more than the usual time thinking about whether I'd do that this week. But in the end, I decided against putting up on our sign the title of our message, "Join Us Sunday, 10 a.m., for Adultery Isn't Primarily About Sex." I may have been wrong about that. Maybe I should have put it up on our sign. It certainly would have fit, so I couldn't rationalize my way out of it by saying, well, it just wouldn't fit. In the end, I decided that while we do want people to read our sign, and we do want people to come in and see what we're talking about, and we do want to cause people to think about God and Christ and their standing before Him, we don't want to sensationalize the gospel or the Bible. Now, there are folks out there who are doing that, and some of them are quite successful in many ways of measuring it, but in the end, in this particular case, it just seemed safer and more appropriate for us to acknowledge the season, which is the Easter season, and it tied in with what Shelley was saying here this morning, that yes, last week was Easter Sunday, but this week is living out the resurrection and following. So we put up on the sign, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't a one-day event. He lives." So I think that fits, and we'll probably continue it on next week, because next week's message is on divorce. And so we'll probably continue that signage for the next, you know, week or so. So here we are this morning, returning to our Living Up to Our Name message series after a four-week break, and we're talking about adultery. But as our title makes clear, adultery isn't primarily about sex. It's about the condition of our hearts and the condition of our minds, whether we're believing truly and whether we're thinking rightly. It's been 4 weeks, so let's not forget that the last thing Jesus says to his disciples before he moves into the practical application of what it means to be his disciple is this: "For I tell you the truth, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then everything after that, through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, all the way to chapter 7 and its last verse, is a practical application of real life issues of how his disciples will live. And he's contrasting the way that his disciples live largely with the way that merely religious people live. He's getting deeper than the actions, for example. He's getting deeper than the check the block, okay, we don't do that, we're good. We do that, we're good. That's not being his disciple. And he makes clear over and over and over again throughout what follows. After his statement on righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus begins to make a clear distinction between religion and being a disciple of his. Between the false sense of righteousness that religion can give and true righteousness, that is, in the eyes of God. Between presuming we are right with God because we are living morally good and religious lives, so-called, and actually living in a way that demonstrates that we are right with God. And here, Jesus states the issue once again in verse 27 concerning adultery, as he did in verse 21 concerning murder. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." There's the contrast. In other words, what you've been taught by your religious leaders, what you've believed as religious devotees, and what you've practiced as religiously required is below me and my standard of discipleship. That's what Jesus is saying. And if you want to be my disciple, you must somehow do better. In this case, he says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I want to note that adultery isn't, and lust isn't, merely a masculine disorder, but it tends to infect male-type persons much more obviously. And we want to note that here as Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He has disciples, male and female, both then and today. And so we all must deal with this issue. It's not good enough for us to say, oh, he's talking to men, and so we'll let him deal with the men like that, and it doesn't apply to us. No, it applies to us all. And that'll become more apparent, I think, as we continue on. This leads us to our first point of life-giving and perhaps life-saving truth from Jesus. It's number one in your listening guide. You've got some blanks there to fill in. Here it is. Sin does not begin or end with the sinful act. Jesus is using adultery as the example, but he very quickly goes way beyond adultery. And so he's talking more generally about sin, and we'll see here in a little bit that any sin is adultery towards God. That's the real point. Sin does not begin or end with the sinful act. Sin begins before, often long before, the actual act, and it begins in the heart and mind, and it ends in varying degrees of disaster. So I've already referenced chapter 5 and verse 20, and now verse 27. And I think we do need to make a distinction between sins. Now, don't get concerned. Sin is sin, and all sin separates us from a holy God, right? And so there is no distinction between sins in our relationship with God. All unrepentant and unremitted sin separates us equally from a holy God. But there can be a wild difference in the immediate consequences of our sin. That needs to be acknowledged, and that needs to be dealt with. For example, if I harbor in my mind a fleeting thought, or in my heart a fleeting feeling of lust toward a woman who is not my wife, and which I have many times, don't look at me so spiritual-like, so have you. It is infinitely better that I keep that between myself and God and not act on it, in other words. If I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, which means I've been cleansed and bought by his blood and reborn from the dead by his Spirit, he's already covered it. So it remains between God and me. I repent, he forgives, we move on together. That's the process. But suppose it's not exactly a fleeting thought or a fleeting feeling. Suppose this is something that I or you turn over in our hearts and our minds for a while, which we are prone to do, perhaps a long while, whatever or whoever the object of this temptation to lust happens to be. What are we to do then? Well, the first thing I must do is to get it under control. But I do this not by force of will, which will almost always fail us, and it will always fail us in the long run, even if we're successful in the short run. We overcome it by the repentance and renewed faith that is required from the beginning. And we trust ourselves, maybe I can even put it this way, entrust ourselves to the power of the gospel to save us, even us, and to sanctify us. I do not, and I must not, say, well, Jesus said I've already done it in my heart, the damage is done, I might as well go right on ahead and finish it. No, that is not what Jesus is saying at all. Jesus is saying that his standard for holiness for his disciples, which has been God's standard for his people all along, we just misunderstood, is to submit our whole selves to God, is to allow him and his Spirit to make us holy and righteous so that we can actually live as his people in the world. That's what Jesus is saying. I think our big brother James can help us to understand the insidious nature of the sin that Jesus is getting at here. In his most practical book, perhaps the most practical book of Christian discipleship in the Bible, Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, writes these words. These are very important, from chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15. Let no one say when he or she is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his or her own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, before we go on, it might do us well to understand what we're talking about from a dictionary point of view. The Oxford English Dictionary, the beloved OED, defines adultery this way: voluntary sexual intercourse between a married person and a person who is not their spouse. And true enough, this seems to be the assumed definition and teaching of the religious folk that Jesus was largely correcting here in his Sermon on the Mount, as he teaches his disciples, again, both them then and us now, how we are to live in the world as his disciples. But Jesus is making clear that to be his disciple, we must adopt God's standard of holiness. Not as a matter of religion or behavioral conditioning, which much of religion is, but as a matter of the heart and mind, which have been transformed by the power of God's word and God's Spirit. And here's the thing. He is able to do this transformative work. No one is beyond his ability to change us. And he does it progressively, increasingly, and truly into the character of Christ. So, number one, sin does not begin or end with the sinful act. Sin begins before and often long before the actual act in the heart and mind, and it ends in varying degrees of disaster. So, number two, let's move on to the second point of truth that I believe comes directly from this text as well, in understanding it in the context of the rest of God's word. Number two, so adultery isn't primarily about sex at all. It's about fidelity in our relationships with other people, including our spouses, and first and primarily with God. Verse 27 and 28, I want to read just one more time. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, in that last point, I just used a word that isn't particularly biblical in the literal sense. That is, it doesn't show up in the Bible as fidelity very often, or perhaps even at all, but it's a thoroughly biblical concept. It's like the Trinity. The Trinity is a thoroughly biblical concept. It's not in the Bible. But what the Trinity seeks to describe is through and through the Scriptures. It's all over the place. Fidelity is another one of those concepts or words that is found throughout the Scripture and is a fundamental aspect of God's relationship to himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a fundamental aspect of God's relationship with his people. He has always been faithful to them, even when they were not and are not faithful to him. Fidelity is a biblical concept throughout the Scriptures from start to finish. So what does the OED say about fidelity? It defines fidelity as, and I wanted you to see this, very interesting to me. It just popped off of the screen at me when I looked it up just to see what the dictionary definition was. The first definition is faithfulness to a person, cause, or belief demonstrated by continuing loyalty and support. And that fits, right? That fits our text. That's what Jesus is talking about, it seems. Look at 1.1. It even gets more relevant to our text. Sexual faithfulness. Fidelity is sexual faithfulness to a spouse or a partner. Okay, so now we're getting closer to Jesus' meaning. In fact, we're entering into this conversation that he's having with his disciples about his definition of adultery, vice the religious definition of adultery. And then look at number two. The degree of exactness with which something is copied or reproduced. This is the OED. This is not a Bible dictionary. If we understand what we learn elsewhere in the New Testament, that it is the function of God's Word and Spirit to conform us into the image, the very character of Jesus Christ, then definition number two becomes most relevant to us. Because this is the work of the Spirit and God's Word in us. The Spirit and the Word in us is to conform us into the image of Christ. And for this to happen, for us to live in such fidelity to God and to others, including our own spouses, a miracle must happen. This is not something that we can manufacture. God must do a miracle of his grace and goodness. Otherwise, we are left without hope. I wasn't going to go here, but I think I've got time to do it. Turn with me to, guess where? Romans chapter 8. This is very exciting to me. When I found this, or rather, hopefully, when the Lord began to show it to me. Let's look at verses 28 and following. There's so much in Romans chapter 8 that leads up to this point that it is a bit treacherous just to start at verse 28, because the rest of it is required to understand it most fully, but perhaps this will be okay. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Now, we can get into a deep and troubling theological concept about the word predestined, or the bigger heading, predestination. And we can talk about, does this mean that people are predestined for heaven and predestined for hell? And we can get into the weeds very quickly there. And perhaps we need to do that. I'm not doing that this morning. And I just want to note what we are predestined for, according to the text. It's not any of that, right? Those would be results down the line, perhaps. But that's not what the point here is. Verse 29 again. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That is the role of God's Word and God's Spirit in the New Testament people of God. God's Word, implanted in us and grown in us by the Spirit, conforms us into the image, or the likeness here, or the character. I think that's what we're not ever going to be looking like Jesus, I don't think. I may be wrong about that, but I don't think that's the point. I think the point is the character, that Jesus' character increasingly from the inside out begins to be evident in our lives, so that more and more we are thinking like Jesus, we're believing like Jesus, we're acting like Jesus, we're actually becoming not Jesus with capital J, but we're becoming little Christ. It's what Christian means. And so as I read this, And it was surprising to me. I didn't expect it. As I read this second definition from the OED, the degree of exactness with which something is copied or reproduced, I literally out loud said, amen, that's it, right there. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be faithful to Him, or that our lives would be described as lives of fidelity to the Lord. We are becoming more and more and more like Him. And that degree of exactness is increasing if we are growing in the Lord. That was very exciting to me. So maybe Jesus knew what He was doing when He started with adultery, huh? Or it's the second thing, right? It was a joke. Come on. So the second thing that we see here in this text, or that I see and that I commend to you, is that adultery isn't primarily about sex at all. It's about fidelity in our relationships with other people, including our spouses, but first and primarily with God. Finally, there's a third, and then we'll be finished here. It addresses most of the actual text, but I think there is one point that's being made here. I'll first share with you the point, and then we'll look at the text, okay? So here it is, number 3 on your listening guide. Jesus' message and method. It's important because there is a one-for-one correlation between Jesus' message, and His method. That's not always true for us. We sometimes deny our message by our methods, right? Not true for Jesus. There was a consistency there, a correspondence between His message and His method. So this is important. Jesus' message and method for living a life of true holiness and righteousness before a holy and righteous God, which is, in fact, Christian discipleship. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what it means for us to be growing in discipleship, in followership of Jesus. And His message and method for doing this is to kill sin at the cause. I almost use the word ruthlessly, but I think that communicates something that we don't intend. But I do think that we have gotten away from a reverence of God and a fear of sin. Sin separates us from the living God. Period. Another way of putting that is that sin separates us from the source of life, which is God, the result of which is death. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the Bible. And we see it right here. And so I don't think Jesus is saying that He expects all of us to show up, you know, missing limbs or eyes or ears or deformed or defaced in any way. I don't think that's what Jesus' point is. He is trying to get us to understand the radical nature of sin and to deal with it appropriately. And the appropriate thing is to kill it. So here's the text, verse 29 and following. If your right eye causes you to sin. I wonder why He doesn't say just your eye. But if your right eye causes you to sin, I guess the point is you'll still have another one to see with. I don't know if that's the point, but it's just funny to me. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Well, that makes sense. You know, on a logical level. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, I always heard this in figurative terms until one evening I was working at the, then it was called the Baptist Bookstore, now it's Lifeway Christian Resources, when I was in seminary in New Orleans, and up walked this man who was being guided by another person, and his eyes were gouged out. I'd never seen that before in my life. And so it was a little stunning, and I'm looking at him, and there was this lady who I assumed to be his wife, was guiding him, and very humble, spiritual man, thank you, please, God bless you. Well, I came to find out later, because he was a regular customer, I came to find out part of his story, and part of his story is that he applied this text of the scripture literally to himself. And he literally stuck something in his eyes to gouge them out. I've never read this text the same since then. Now, I don't think that was what Jesus was saying. I think Jesus was saying, take sin seriously and kill it. I think that's what he was saying. But since I saw that man, he was probably in his 70s, African American, probably 6 feet, 3 inches tall, slender guy. I've just never read this text before. Since then, in the same way. There is an old-timey saying that may have originated with this text, or at least with this point, which isn't original with me. I've put it in my own words, but there have been many people who share the same message or the same truth from this text. If I knew who first said it, I'd be glad to give credit, but I don't. So I'll just say that it's an old-timey saying that I've heard repeated a number of times over the last 20 years, 25 years since I've been a Christian, and especially since I've entered into the ministry. But it's as relevant today as ever. Here it is. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. I think that's Jesus' point. So I don't expect to see anybody, you know, missing their hand next Sunday or missing their eye, but I do hope that this text will bring us into greater conformity with Jesus' radical approach to sin, and his point is kill it. Don't let it live. Don't give it air. Don't let it breathe. Don't let it grow. Kill it. I think that's his point. And how do we do that? We do that by going back to the beginning, repenting, renewing our faith, receiving God's forgiveness, and moving on. I said I was going to come back to our central truth. Dan, can you bring it back up? I didn't give him another slide, so he's got to go back. But I just want us to get the central truth just before we move on from this text, because I do think that it's very important for us. Adultery begins as infidelity in our thinking and our believing. It doesn't begin with the act. It begins as infidelity in our thinking and believing. In other words, in our hearts and in our minds. And if it's not checked, as I think Jesus is saying here, and if it's not corrected, infidelity in heart and mind can grow. And I almost said will grow there, and I think that's maybe a bit of an overstatement. But if we don't correct it and if we don't check it, it almost certainly will develop into acts of adultery, including sexual infidelity. But there are many other ways of expressing infidelity towards God, toward our spouses, toward our friends, toward our church, toward those that we owe faithfulness to. And the key to avoiding acts of adultery is holding fast to our relational integrity, beginning in our relationship to God through a persevering faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to close by saying that last part, a persevering faith in Jesus Christ, is not based on our faith. It's not having faith in our faith. It's having faith in God. Through Jesus Christ, the character of God, the promises of God, the word of God, the acts of God in the past and perhaps even in the present. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in God, the God who raises the dead. That's what our faith is. And what he has done on our behalf in Jesus at the cross and in the power of the resurrection is sufficient if we believe. If we trust, And if we will allow God to continue to change us so that our thinking and our believing and our behaving are conformed to the character of Christ increasingly. Adultery isn't primarily about sex. We have to deal with it. This infidelity that we all give ourselves to from time to time. And that's what it means, or at least more of what it means, to live up to our name, disciple of Jesus, Christian Bethesda Church. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your ongoing ministry to us through your word and your spirit. I want to pray for anyone who is here this morning or maybe listening to this message by other means, who may be caught in adultery, whether that's sexual or relational. I want to pray that they will believe that Christ is sufficient for them, for him, for her. I want to pray, Lord, for us as a congregation that we will consider it our joy and our goal to express fidelity to you, no matter what, no matter the cost, no matter the discomfort, no matter if it means we have to lay our religion down in order to follow Jesus. I want to pray also for us who are in some leadership capacity of your people here. I want to pray that you would protect us from infidelity toward you, toward our spouses, toward your people, and that we would allow your word and your spirit to do their work in us, to conform us to the likeness, the image, the very character of Christ. And we know that this is a progressive work. It doesn't happen all at once. And yet we pray that by your grace and your patience and your love, you would not let us go, that you would pull us back, that you would forgive us and restore us and allow us to walk in peace and joy with you again. Thank you for what you have done on our behalf in Jesus. Thank you for your ongoing commitment to us. Another way of saying that is thank you for your fidelity toward us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.